looking at the second half of the chapter that we began last Lord's Day evening, which I kind of look at as how to grow up wise and blessed. How to grow up wise and blessed. Let's begin reading. Let's read the whole chapter together. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Righteousness keepeth them, that is, him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful messenger is ambassador is health. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is abomination to fools to depart from evil. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him often. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. May God bless His Word tonight as we study it together, which is a great privilege. I am increasingly aware of my utter need of the grace of God to even begin. To be used of Him, and I urge you to pray for me as I pray for you. We'll look tonight at verses 12 through 25, which are taking what He said in verses 1 through 11 about, son, listen to my instruction. Verses 2 through 6, you need to keep your mouth, because your mouth is a reflection of your heart. So if you want to grow up wise and blessed, don't let your tongue run free. Don't think you can say whatever you want to say. Don't think you can think whatever you want to think, because that's a sure way to have those words come out of your mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then in verses 7 through 11, making sure you understand the truth about money. That if you want to prosper in this life and you want God to bless you, the normal way is not to go play the lottery. The normal way is what? To work hard, to be diligent, to make sure that you honor the Lord by fulfilling the calling that He gives to you. And Solomon says to his son, in effect, and this is a choice. Do you want to be fulfilled or do you want to be frustrated? And so that's the question for us tonight. Think about your life. Think about your future. Think about what you're doing now. Would you like to end your days? I've had a very fulfilling life. The Lord's really been kind to me. I have followed His Word, and He's blessed me in all these ways. And the desires that He's given me, they've been good. And He's followed me, like David said in Psalm 23, all the days of my life. Do you want to be fulfilled? I haven't died yet, obviously, but I can't imagine many things bitterer than to spend your last days with regret and just this sense of loss that I'm not very fulfilled at all. Because, see, there's another side of the choice. You can be fulfilled, or you can be very, very frustrated. Like the fool, verse 12, who has all these desires, who has all these hopes, but they never come to him. Because, let me tell you a secret. None of us in this room is a creator. We're not creators. We don't shape our destiny. We don't write the rule book of the universe. Now, a lot of people try, don't they? There's a lot of people with a lot of desires out there, and they're real good at marketing them and tell them, oh, if you just have this, if you just look like this. But all these are hopes that are deferred, that never come. They can't come. They're vain desires anyway, and they make your heart sick. So Solomon is very concerned in the last half of this chapter with this choice that's before his son, but it's really before all of us. Because by God's grace, we can listen to this and think on our ways, like David said in Psalm 119, and turn our feet unto His testimonies. So here's the choice, fulfillment or frustration. Do you want the fulfillment of the wise man, or do you want the frustration and the emptiness of the fool? Now, verses 12 through 19, 12 and 19. Look there with me and let's read those together. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Look at verse 19. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is abomination to fools to depart from evil. These are bookends. These are bookends dealing with desire. In the middle, verses 13 through 18, these are the ways that we make sure we don't wind up where the fool winds up in verse 19. He wants to hold on to his own way no matter what. No matter how hard it is, no matter how miserable it makes him, he will not turn away from his foolishness. So if we don't want to end up there, frustrated and blind, we better make sure we follow the steps in verses 13 through 18, the wisdom principles that the Lord gives to us. Remember what the contrast is. Verses 12 through 19 set it up for us. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We can have all kinds of dreams. The sinner does. I want this. I want this. I want a taste of this. I want to experience this. I'd like to have this. But oftentimes those hopes are not realized, are they? Because we live in God's world. And sin, He is not going to let sin prosper forever. But notice the positive side in the second half of verse 12. When the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Now, it's not only bad hopes that are deferred. Sometimes good hopes are deferred. Sometimes we want something for a long time and God's not pleased to give it to us, even though it's a good thing. I'd like to have victory over this particular sin in my life. I'd like to be able to love my wife more like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. I'd like to be able to be more diligent by calling. You fill in the blank there what your hope is that you're longing for. But notice how important it is that you make sure you have the right desire that you put in the blank. Because bad desires, when our hearts are not, Lord, You're my happiness. I want to please You. I want to obey Your word. We may wait a long time to have our own desires, our own thoughts, our own foolishness. We may work real hard for them, save up for them, lose weight for them, get a facelift for them. We may do all kinds of things, but they just make us sick, even if we do get them. And in my mind, many of the psychoses of people that live around us every day, many of the things that are diagnosed, many of the reasons so many people are on antidepressants and various other medication is that men are living their lives for hopes that God has never called us as His creatures to set our heart upon. And they never come and we get sicker and sicker because we want them and we desire them, but we can't have them. For a lot of people, it's nothing more complicated than, I just want everybody to like me. I want everybody to think of me as wonderful as I think of myself. I want this car, or I want this house, or I want this job, or I want this, and we don't get it, and we butt our heads up against this brick wall. I'm not a creator. But if all of our desires are toward God and wanting to please Him and walk in obedience to Him, He'll grant those desires. We may wait for them for a while and notice what it'll be to us. It'll be like a tree of life when they come. It'll be like a tree of life. What does that mean? Sap, energy, but it even means something deeper. Genesis. It means God will bring us back to the garden to be with Him. If all of our desires are toward Him and we're wanting to please Him and our hopes are built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we're waiting a long time. You're waiting right now for that ultimate hope, are you not? You're waiting. I want to be with Jesus. We sing about it all the time. We preach about it. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. I want to know my Savior. I want to love Him. He is sweetness itself. Verse 19. He's the desire I want to accomplish. He's sweetness itself. I want to be with Him forever. But we wait. But you know what? This waiting doesn't make us sick, does it? Because as we wait for this good hope that God gives to us, what does our Lord do along the way? He feeds us. He gives us Sabbaths. He gives us the fellowship of the saints to encourage us in the difficult places. He gives us His Holy Spirit. He gives us His Word. But make sure your desires are set in the right place. Nobody can look into your heart for you. Your parents can. I can't. I mean, there's shadows of your heart that march around by the words you say and by the actions that you commit. But you have to weigh your judgment, your desires before God's holy throne and say, wait a minute, are my desires good? Are they worth waiting for? Here's one way you can know. Does the waiting come with enough tastes of the Lord's sweetness that it sustains you to keep seeking His eternal kingdom? Or does that, oh, I'm frustrated again. I'm upset again. I didn't get what I wanted again. Life just keeps battering me in the face. Well, the obvious question is your heart in the right place? Do you have the right priorities? Do we have the right desires? And verse 19, quickly, even though it is parallel, okay, notice quick again about desire and about hope. It's sweet when you get a good thing. But notice about the fools. They don't want to depart from evil. Here's something we're going to run into time and again in the rest of our study of Proverbs, and we'll see it tonight. Unless God gives a man a new heart, he will keep batting his head up against a brick wall. He doesn't want to turn. He'd rather go to hell on his own terms than recognize, I'm not God. That's why when we talk about the new birth and the gospel, you have to understand this change of mind where we actually look at ourselves and judge ourselves and say, I don't want to be like me. I don't want to look like that. I don't want to talk like that. I don't want to feel like that. I don't want to think like that. Those desires are not from us. Those are from God. Because by fallen nature, we are fools. It's loathsome to us to turn away from our sins. I'd rather hold on to it and go to hell on my own terms than to submit my life to God. Now be careful. These paths, remember Solomon's talking to his son, they take time to develop. Desires and hopes are fed early in life. That's why it's very important for you young men to be very careful what you look at and what you listen to and who your friends are when you're young, especially when you're old, yes. But when you're young, because your character is being formed, the direction of your root and of the shoot that comes out of that is being directed. Because here's the deal. Your desires, your hopes are either going to lead you to fulfillment, because they're honoring to God and pleasing to Him, or they're going to lead to frustration. A fool's hope. I want to live life on my terms, and I want prosperity. Let's bring this to our national home, if you will. This is the United States today. We want what? We want prosperity. Oh, please, bring down the gas prices. Bring up the housing prices. Give us more jobs. But it's a fool's hope. Why? Because it's not found in the way of, oh, wait a minute. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation, but, oh, the other half of that, sin is a reproach to any people. We're living in this. Our nation faces a destiny desire choice. Is it going to be fulfillment and blessing in submission to Jesus Christ, or is it going to be frustration, cursing, and judgment under the fool's path of, I don't care what else happens, I am not going to let go of my will, my way, my desires. And by the way, before we look at these middle verses to kind of show us some steps to how we make the right choice, understand not everybody who chooses the fool's way is mean and nasty. In fact, this is why this choice is so serious, and yet it's so dangerous too. Because many of the people that you rub shoulders with every day in the world, at least at this point, without God's grace, have made the fool's choice. I want life on my terms. But they don't come to you waving a gun in your face. Many of them don't come cursing. Many of them seem very nice, well-adjusted. You may think, hey, the unbelievers in my office work harder than the believers do, if you happen to have a mixture. So it's not always black and white, is it, as to who's on the right path? And that's why we have to have very careful discernment, guided by Scripture alone. Now, wait a minute. Are my desires pleasing to the Lord? Are my hopes built on something solid so that when I get it, it will be sweet to me? Let me ask you a question. Take your most cherished desire in your heart right this second. Now, you know what it is, just like I know what. What is something you really want? What is something that you know in your honest moments, my life, at some level, revolves around this? It may not be a huge orbit that embraces everything, but it's at least a little orbit. If I could just have this. And when you need to be real honest with yourself here, ask yourself a question. If I get that, will it be sweet to me? Will I be glad that I received it? Or will I regret that I spent so much emotional energy and time, the life that God gave me, that I spent wanting something and hoping for something that wasn't a tree of life to me? It didn't fill me with energy. It didn't fill me with zeal in service to God. It wasn't walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. No, it was dissatisfying. It was frustrating. It took me farther from the course. So how do we make the right decision? Well, notice these principles that Solomon gives us in verses 13 through 18. Because remember, I think verses 12 and 19 are bookends about desire and about choices. When verse 13, he says, listen, there's only one soil in which the tree of life grows. And that is what? The Word of God. Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Here's the principle here. Do you want a godly hope and godly desires that you may have to wait for Him for a while? We've got to wait a while for Jesus to really be with Him physically and to be resurrected from the body and to see the kingdom consummated and God all in all and hell thrown into the lake of fire. We have to wait. We have to wait for other things. We have to wait for our children to grow up and be mature. We can't expect to have, you know, as the old saying goes, an old man's head on a young man's shoulders. Most of the time it just doesn't work out that way. There's the school of hard knocks. There's God's grace in my children's life just like there was God's grace in my life. It takes time. But what is the soil in which that tree of godly desire grows? I mean, I want to make sure I'm at least on the right path. I want to make sure I'm planting this in a good spot, if you will. Well, it's the Word of God, isn't it? That's why Solomon again comes back to a point we've seen time and time again. If you hate God's commandment, if you hate His Word, you'll be destroyed. But if you fear it, you'll be rewarded. Now listen carefully to two points about this verse. We can't spend too long on any one of them. This is a little bit tricky, okay? Because no one within the church will ever say, I hate God's Word. Everybody's going to say, oh, I love God's Word. I love it. I mean, none of us would have the boldness to stand up and say, you know what, if they burned all the Bibles, I'd be happy. No, we're not going to say that. It's interesting that Solomon does not, the second thing is, he doesn't parallel, notice in verse 13, despised with love. He doesn't parallel despise with love. He didn't say, whoever despises God's Word will be destroyed, but everybody who loves it will be rewarded. Because everybody in the church is going to say, we love it. We love the Bible. Okay. But he plays off of what word? Despise and fear. This is a different idea altogether. Now, it includes love, but it's a little bit bigger. What is it to fear God's commandment? Get this down. To fear God's commandment is to reverence His Word as you would reverence Him if He appeared before you in all of His majesty. To fear the commandment is to reverence God's Word as you would reverence God Himself. Because it's His own voice. It's His own Word and His own wisdom. So notice here, this is some important soil work, some important digging out work at the beginning. It's not enough to say, I love the Bible. Well, did you read this week? Well, yeah, I mean, 5 minutes. I mean, I read Psalm a day. Good to go. You ought to see, or some of you are a little bit holier. I mean, you've got your reading through the Bible in a year, and I read 5 chapters. Don't talk to me about not loving the Bible. I love it. But are our hearts cold to sermons that we hear? Are we engaged with the Scripture? Do we tremble over the threats of God's Word? Do our hearts stand in awe of the commandments? Do we love the wisdom? Do we learn from the histories? I mean, let's face it, if the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we'll all have this blessing, stood right here in my place, and I would be glad to sit down, and started teaching us, I mean, you'd be what? Everything He said. I mean, like the people in the days that He preached on earth, what did He do? Even those who didn't believe in Him, who would one day call out for His death, their own testimony was, nobody ever spoke like this. Nobody ever spoke like this. This man teaches, he doesn't even teach like he learned from a book. He teaches as if he was the book. As if he was the book. They were compelled to recognize this in him. This was totally different. This wasn't like, I read something and then somebody read it and then it was passed on in a book and then he stood up and, I mean, I never said anything to you that was new. I never gave you anything that didn't come from somebody else and somebody else and somebody else and somebody else all the way back to the one person from whom everything comes. And that is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So the question is that how we respond to the commandment? Notice here. It doesn't say, but whoever fears Jesus, it says, whoever fears the commandment, which is the written word. Do we reverence it? Do we love it? He says, if you do, you're in the right soil. The tree of life is going to grow in that soil. Look in John 15. I have no doubt perhaps Jesus had verses like Proverbs 13:13 in mind when He made these well-known comments in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Where He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean, cleansed through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Okay, we like this. Abide in Jesus. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. This is the soil. This is the Christ in union with Him, in having His Word dwell in us and fearing the commandment, fearing it. Let's do the concrete. There's all kind of opportunities to, if you're a man today, to be tempted to lust. Now, you don't need any of those external things. You don't need any of them. They all come. Lust comes from within. It doesn't come from a magazine or a computer screen. But we do. Are faced with these things. So let me ask you a question. Do you fear the commandment? When an occasion presents itself, maybe you weren't looking for it, maybe you stumbled into it, but an occasion presents itself to you, you have to be real careful. Because you don't fear the commandment if you don't guard the eyes. Now, none of this is perfect, but let's not make that an excuse. Let's make that an honest occasion to evaluate our hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, do I really fear your commandment? I mean, you've told me, keep my eyes pure. Make a covenant with my eyes so that I do not look at a maiden. I do not look at her. I do not lust after her beauty in my heart. If I'm in the church, everybody's relationship is either what? Man and wife. So you're good to go there. Or if some woman's older, she's your mother. Or if she's younger, she's your sister. There you go. That's it. That's it. As Jeff reminded us of this morning. So, do we fear the commandment? What about wives? Submit to your husbands. What about husbands and wives? Make sure you are faithful to each other, regular, diligent in your conjugal responsibilities. Do we fear the commandment or no? I mean, we can talk about, well, I love God and I love Jesus, but see, remember, that's why Proverbs 13:13 does not say, does not give us the out of saying, well, I don't despise the Bible, I love it. No, no, do you fear it? Do you bring your life, whatever it takes? You might say, this is going to be a hard battle, preacher. Don't I know it? Okay? Don't I know it? Those of you who've done battle with sin, you know what I'm talking about. It is not easy. It is warfare. It is sweat. It is the Psalms. It is praying. It is fasting. It is on your face before Almighty God. It's going back and thinking on your ways and repenting of the bad decisions and all those first occasions of sin when I said, I reserve to myself the right to make the final decision about my life, about what I think about, what I look at, what I want. And you got to go back and you got to repent over those things and be honest with them before God. And like Asaph said in Psalm 73, I got to chasten my soul before Almighty God. Now, the Lord Jesus will help you in that. Matter of fact, you can't do anything without Him. But understand, this is what it is to fear the commandment. Well, he says the second thing in verse 14. We'll never get done if we keep so long on all this. He says this is a serious decision. That's how I like to look at verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. I mean, this isn't like Sunday morning spirituality. I got two choices, whether I make the decision to be wise and fulfilled or foolish and frustrated. I'm either going to have life or I'm going to have death. And by the way, everybody falls into one of those two categories who has ever lived. I mean, this is an obvious observation, but everybody who's ever lived is either in heaven or in hell. There's no third place. So this is life or death, Solomon says. And notice he says the law of the wise. Now here's an interesting concept. Now here, there's a little bit of, I won't say gray area here, but there's obviously degrees of wisdom that we have in our lives. But where wisdom is drawn from God, it's just as much a law as the Ten Commandments are. So your parent comes to you and says, hey, son, I really think you ought to do this, and here's why. Or daughter, I really think you ought to do this, and here's why. Here's what God says here, and here's what God says there, and this is where I think you are in life. And granted, my assessments are not infallible, and I'm not Jesus, and I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I'm not God, but I'm on my face before Him, and I'm trying to seek His wisdom. And you respond as a child, but you don't have a chapter and a verse, so I don't have to do it. No, that's foolish, isn't it? Because wisdom has its own authority with it. Now, we have to be careful. But even our confession talks about we know God's will from what? Plainly stated commandments and prohibitions, as well as things that can be drawn by good and necessary consequence. So this choice of I'm going to listen to wisdom, I'm going to gather around me people who are wise people, this is the only way I'm going to be delivered from death. And death is all around us, isn't it? There's all kinds of death, by the way. There's financial death. There's family death. I wonder how many family lines will end this generation because of divorce and many who've just said, I don't want to have any children. There's all kinds of death. There's mental death. I mean, even unbelievers have recognized this. Go back and read whom I consider the great Neil Postman in his assessment of moving from a word-based culture to an image-based culture. And he talks about, you know, the death of linear thinking. I mean, it's pretty serious business when your ability to put concepts together dies. Because guess what happens then? Then you can't hardly listen to sermons. Then you can't hardly listen to the Bible. Because you know what God does in the Bible? He doesn't go, I've done this for you before. He doesn't do like that. He doesn't change images every second and a half. He requires you to think. He requires you to love Him with your mind. So there's all kinds of deaths that come to us if we say, you know what, I want to do it my way. I want to live like I want to live. And this decision also, verse 15, is very personal. It's very personal. Do you want understanding? Or do you want the hard way of favor, verse 15? Or do you want the hard way of the sinner? Do you want favor? Would you like to know that the path that I'm walking on right now, God's going to bless me. And He's going to be with me. And I'm going to get in some rough spots because I'm a sinner, but He's going to forgive me. He'll never take His mercy from me. He promised David and his seed, who is Christ. He will never take His mercy from me. Never. If I sin, He'll chasten me with rods, but He'll never leave me because He loves me. I want that favor. I want His favor. I'd like man's favor. I'd like to grow like Jesus did in favor and in wisdom with God and with man. Do you want that? Choose wisdom. Bring your thoughts and your will in obedience to God. Repent of saying, I can think like I want to think, feel like I want to feel. But the consequence is what? The way of transgressors is hard. You know, it doesn't just say, follow me with this for just a second. It doesn't just say what transgressors finally get in the end is hard. It says their way is hard. We have a hard time perhaps identifying with this as Christians because there's light in Goshen. We have light. We have understanding. But, you know, in an unbelieving world and in the world of fools, it's, if you'll pardon the expression, it's a Jerry Springer show. Okay? It's chaos. Family chaos, sexual chaos, financial chaos. The way of transgressors is very hard. One scrape after another. Why is my life just totally falling apart? Why does every decision I make seem to create more problems than it solved? Because we live in God's world. And He reigns through His Son to make sure that the only way that ultimately is ordered and peaceful and satisfying and righteous is the way of the man who governs his life by God's Word. Or, verse 16 here, and these, I think verses 15 and 16 probably go together a little bit. See, a prudent man, a wise man, has this because he deals with knowledge. He deals with not. Let me ask you a question. Are you dealing with knowledge? Now, don't think, yes, I looked at Wikipedia this week. Okay. Are you dealing with knowledge? Now, does that, what about your business? Some of you got, you know, you work hard, you run a business, some of you own a business. Are you building that business on solid biblical principles that say, in my business, I don't know how to run it, God does. Now, He's taught me things, but they're from His Word. And I'm a prudent man in my business life, and so I'm trying to take what God says in His Word the best I can, and I struggle, and I need help, and I need wisdom, and I need the multitude of counselors, but I'm dealing with knowledge. What God has revealed in His Word. What He has said, because I don't know, like Solomon, I'm just a child. I can't make wise decisions unless God comes to me, and He teaches me. And He makes me a student in His school. But what does a fool do? Verse 16, he just lays open folly. What does that mean? It means his very life shows you, I hate to say it like this, but that he's stupid. My life's been like that at certain times. And even as a Christian, my life has pockets like that that just don't manifest anything but my own stupidity. Because God is not finished working in me yet. And if you're a believer, He's not finished working in you yet either. But which is it? Do you see this back and forth? It's throughout Proverbs, but it's especially here. With desire and hope. And what's your future? Is it going to be fulfillment or is it going to be frustration? Is it going to be the wise man's blessing or the foolish man's hardship? So what does your life say to people? Parents, what does your life say to your children? Children, what does your life say to your peers? Does it say, this guy's a fool? This guy's a fool. Or does it say, his business is knowledge? He wants to think God's thoughts after him. Well, Solomon adds two real life examples in verses 17 through 18. Solomon doesn't want us to keep these just at the realm of the theoretical. So he says, the decision you make will impact your calling. And what comes to you in life. In other words, these aren't Sunday school principles. They are principles, but they're real life principles that shape the course of our personal destinies, like a messenger. Now, in the ancient world, a messenger was a very respectable calling. You had to know multiple languages, which was no small feat in those days before Rosetta Stone. Okay, you had to be a trusted emissary. You had to be knowledgeable in local affairs of where you were going, as well as the affairs of the one who sent you. So what? If you're a wise messenger, if you're faithful, guess what happens? He says, it's health-giving. It's healthy to you and it's healthy to the one who sent you if you frame your life by wisdom, even in being a messenger. But what does a mischievous messenger think of? Hey, there's a little bit of intrigue here. I can do some side business. I may be able to make a few extra bucks by playing off what I know my sender wants me to say and do versus what the locals want me to say and do. And maybe I'll kind of bring them to the middle and I'll get fat in the process. Okay. What is this kind of messenger? He's thinking his own thoughts. He's concerned about himself. He's like this fool who's laying open folly. He's only living and thinking in terms of what I want, what will benefit me. So please understand, I think Solomon's main point in bringing this very concrete example here is to show you and show us that the decisions we make are going to have a real life impact upon our calling and the way we carry on our work. And the same thing with our broader life in the world. Verse 18, poverty and shame will be to him that refuses instruction. White and black in this country. White and black. There's a lot of ignorance. And what are we getting in this land because of growing ignorance? I mean, if you've seen government school curriculum, I mean, it is pitiable indeed. It is pitiable. I mean, the scandals you heard about last year in the Atlanta public school system about all the teachers who were put up before the school boards to see whether or not they gave too much help in passing the standardized test. Okay? I mean, woo, 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 woo. That would just raise some questions right there. Why do you get any help at all? You don't get any help. I mean, the whole point of a knowledge test is what? Do you know anything? Not, do your teachers know something? And can they help you know how to answer so that it looks like you know something without really giving you the answers, because we want it objective and we want to keep our accreditation. But you know what's happened in our country? We've turned away from any real concept of education. We now like schooling. We like consistency. We like uniformity. We like standardized tests. And guess what? Most of us are dumb. Okay? And guess what happens to us as a country? Poverty and shame. This is real life. This decision that we make, whether or not you build education, for example, on God's Word, or whether you build it on man's Word, his agenda, his goals, is going to determine whether your destiny as an individual or as a nation is one of honor or it's one of poverty and shame. So don't forget, verses 12 through 19, I know we've looked at them quickly, but remember our two choices. Is it going to be folly or wisdom? Is it going to be frustration or fulfillment? Is it going to be desires that you just set your heart upon and you work for, but when they come, ugh, it's loathsome to you. You wish you had never wanted that. Because why? You know, bread eaten in secret is sweet. But afterwards, the proverb says, the belly will be filled with gravel. Because it's really not sweet. Or is it going to be the wise man? I don't want the hard transgressor's way. I want to build my life by God's Word. I want to be blessed. I want to walk with Him. And when that desire comes, even if I have to work for it for a long time, even if I have to wait and trust the Lord, I want it to be sweet to me when it comes. And when it comes, and along the way, God's going to give me a tree of life and sustain me. Now, in verses 20 through 25, He didn't really ask a question, but he gives three or four more principles to really encourage us here to make the right choice and the way to make the right choice. So let me mention just four things. Four things he says. He begins in verse 20 with friends. Why? Well, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. And why is that, by the way? Verse 21, evil pursues sinners. You know, much of the evil that we're exposed to in this life comes to us through other people. And there's a danger in that that's beyond the obvious, and that is we see other people who are not walking with God, and they seem to be prospering just fine. And they seem to be happy, and they don't have our moral scruples, and they're not restricted by our religious principles. And so what happens over time, we think, wait a minute, maybe the preacher took all this too seriously. Maybe he's the one who should take it seriously. After all, we pay him to take it seriously. Okay? We're not paid to take it seriously. But he is. So, you know, let's not take it too seriously. And what happens over time, the soul's horror at certain sins, and really at all sins, just goes away and it gets lighter. The Bible speaks of this as evil company corrupting good manners. You know, a bad influence in your life is like a cold virus in many respects. Not only is it passed on, but oftentimes it's worse in you than in the person who gave it to you. You ever had a cold before and you know who you caught it from and you're thinking, man, they got over this thing in 2 days and I've had it for 6 months, okay? And I'm still hacking my head off. All right, why is that? Why is that? Well, cold viruses tend to do what? And other, you fill in your own favorite disease, okay? What happens? They tend to get tricksy, all right? They tend to respond to their environment differently, and they, oh, wait a minute, they're going to throw this dose of medicine at me? Well, we'll just form our own protective shields. And, well, you get the point here. Same thing with sin. See, that's why Solomon warns his son, and he warns all of us and says, listen, you don't know what that influence is going to do in your life. You may think, no, I want to be a good example. I want to lead this fool to Jesus. I know he's a fool. I know she's a fool. She's cute. He's handsome. But I'm going to lead him to Jesus. And plus, I'm lonely. Okay, nobody else will be with me. So I need I need to reach out to this friend. You're saying, wait a minute, you're already playing with fire. You're already making and having desires. They're going to make you sick because you're telling God, I'm wiser than you are, Father, when it comes to friends. I'm wiser than you are because, Lord, you don't really know them. Young people, as any of you, or adults, when you were young, did you ever tell your parents you don't really know them? You don't really know them. As if I'm the God of character evaluation. I know this person, Dad. You don't know them. I know this person, Mom. You don't really know them. Now, there may be true. Maybe your mom doesn't know what their favorite food is like you do. But you know what? Your parents can read things just like you'll be able to read things if you walk in the right path about the people you're around far better than you can. And sometimes the closer you are, the less objectivity you have. Because your feelings get in the mix. And it becomes like banana pudding that's been in the refrigerator for like a week and a half. What happens? It all gets mushed together. And you can't even distinguish the cookie and the banana and the pudding and the whipped topping, okay? It's just, it's all in there, all right? This is what happens when you get really close to somebody. You just, wait a minute, I know that's not right, but oh, he's so great. Or I know this is right, but oh, she's wonderful. And it just gets mixed up in the equation. That's why Solomon warns us, listen, if you follow foolish people, remember what's following them. Verse 21, sin is. Sin is dogging the heels of the wicked. And so if you make your friends, those who do not know the Lord, guess what's going to be dogging you? Their disease. That's what's going to be following you. And so don't, he says in effect, don't choose that. If you want a godly future and not a frustrated one, he says, choose a companion of a wise man. Now you might say, well, the wise people don't like me. Oh boy. This is really hard to say, but I want everybody later, not now, but Psalm 119:73 says, they that fear thee, God, will be glad when they see me. Ask yourself a question. If God-fearing people are not glad when they see me, why? You know what our first response is? Something's wrong with them. They're mean. Those Christians, they don't accept me the way I am. It may be, and I think it probably is, there's something wrong with you. Because godly people, remember, have the Holy Spirit, because not anything in them, but it's the Lord's presence. And a lot of times, even within the body of Christ, there's this sense, something's not right here. And I don't want to get too close. Now again, we can't make this absolute, and we've got to have room within the body of Christ for discipleship. But again, somebody's willingness to be discipled would show what? A wisdom. Even if they were struggling with a lot of things, but they were willing to be, no, teach me. I need to learn. I know this isn't right. I know my life's messed up. Great, you're teachable. Come be a part of us. Learn, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you come and say, nobody can teach me anything, I already know everything that there is to know. Well, understand, you're already in the category of a fool. But let's say you try and try and try and you just can't have any friends. Or no, the godly people don't like you and you think, well, I'm godly too. What do you do? Well, you know, it's better to be alone in the wilderness like Elijah by the stream or David in the cave and to have God as your friend than to have it put yourself in the place where you're tempted in the least to say, I need somebody, so I'd rather have half a fool than no godly person. It's going to bite you every time. Why? Because we live in God's world and we're not creators. And He says, a companion of fools will be fools themselves and share in their hard ways. Now in verse 22, He turns our eyes to the future. He says, listen, wisdom has a future orientation to it. Now, this is important. This is for you young people. Now, it's for adults too, but man, their future is really close, isn't it? I mean, if you're getting older here, your future is like your present. I think you know what I mean. Like Jeff said this morning, we're getting old. And there's no way to avoid it. We shouldn't flee from it. But understand something here. When we're young especially, we need to be thinking about how are my decisions now impacting my children and my great-grandchildren to come. And my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I mean, skip a generation. How is it impacting? See, a godly man, he says in verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. He's not just thinking about me. You've seen the bumper sticker. I'm out spending my grandchildren's inheritance. Okay? A godly man says, you know what? I can practice a little bit of self-denial, deferral of present gratification, because it's not just all about me. I'm thinking about the generations to come. I want them to be godlier, more economically secure. I mean, it'd be great for Christian families to have some little vision of this, that if it was just a nickel to leave the next generation a little bit better off than the one before, maybe we could overcome and at least weather a little bit of the economic storms that are going to keep coming in the city of man, because they're based upon a principle of rebellion against God's Word. But if we're doing wise principles, self-denial, saving, avoidance of all but the most necessary debt, we grow in wealth over time and we leave that inheritance. So you might say, I'm really left out of that kind of future planning because I didn't get anything from my parents. I don't have anything. But understand, there are inheritances that are far more important than money. The money. I mean, I didn't get anything from my dad when he died. He didn't have anything. But I got an inheritance of watching him on his knees pray and listening to him when I'd go downstairs in the morning and he'd be hunched over a chair praying. And I saw him reading an open Bible in front of the family, and every now and then, you know, he'd cry over sins in front of us, or he would, you know, when he was spanking me, he'd be crying because he'd be talking to me about his own sins. Those are inheritances that you can, if they have any gold in Fort Knox, you can keep it. I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade anything for the inheritance of godliness from one generation to the next. Now, the neat thing is godliness bears its own fruit, not only spiritually, but also materially over time through hard work and diligence. But here's the important point. If you want a godly future, you got to think about the future. A good man doesn't just think about me, what I'm feeling right now, what I'm going through right now. Let me, I know we're going on a little bit, but it is summer, okay? I was real convicted about some sins in high school, just real convicted. And I knew I was sinking fast. And I don't know that, maybe Dad's still alive, I don't remember, but... I remember one year, and I've shared this with you before, but I went to a Bill Gothard. I don't know if he's still alive or still doing it, but youth institutes, whatever it is, I went several years in a row. And a lot of stuff in there was gobbledygook as I look at it now theologically. But there's one thing that is absolutely the key to life. And that is when he started talking the second night every year about memorization and meditation on God's Word. He starts talking about the rabbit who chews his cud and the cow who's got more than one stomach and just grabbing all the nutriment you can out of Scripture and meditating upon it. Well, let me tell you something. At the time, I had no idea that this was going to do anything in my life but keep me from drowning. I mean, I was clinging to God's Word at that point, literally like a drowning man spiritually. Here's a piece of wood out in the ocean, and I got to hold on to it for dear life. But you know what happened? God started building a raft out of that piece of wood because His Word grows and multiplies. It's the Word that grew and multiplied in the early church. And as that Word grew and multiplied, I didn't realize it, but I was what? I was laying up for the future. I had no idea. No idea. I was just hoping that I could be a servant in the kitchen. I didn't think about being a pastor and having to do a little bit of counseling. I didn't think about any of that. But see, you know what? When you build your life on God's Word and say, I need it, I want it, I must have it, I don't have wisdom myself, God starts shaping your future because you're taking Him seriously. And you're hiding His Word in your heart. He says in verses, I know we got to come down to the end here. He says in verse 22, to add another principle to make sure we, or verse 23, to make sure we wind up not where the fool's frustration is, but where the wise man's fulfillment is. He says, much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. What does he say by this? You need to feel your need. Feel your need. Okay, now, let's pretend. Okay, this is better than TV. All right, let's pretend. Let's pretend that you really had no food in your refrigerator. Let's pretend that you had nothing in your pantry. I mean, the mice had even put a sign on there, store closed, okay? Let's pretend that you had nothing. And let's pretend that you didn't have any credit cards. And let's pretend that you didn't have any cash. Now, I'm not setting up a doomsday scenario. Don't worry, okay? Let's assume that the only thing you would have to eat tomorrow, the only thing, let's even assume better, because you might say, well, I'll just fast before I have to do that. The only thing your children will have to eat tomorrow is what you went out and earned that day. That's it. If you don't go work, they don't eat. And we're not talking three meals a day that meets the pyramid, okay? We're talking about some bread and maybe some vegetables tomorrow night for dinner. And the only way they're going to get it is if you go out and work for it. That is what Solomon says is something of the sense of need and the energy that must characterize us as we face this choice, wisdom or folly, fulfillment or frustration, God or self. We must come to it with a sense of need. I must work hard for this. I can't just sit back and say, hey, whatever. I mean, let's think about my scenario. Can you imagine somebody who really faced that? That they and their children would have nothing to eat tomorrow at all unless they went out tomorrow and found food and worked hard to get a few dollars to buy some food. What would you say about the person who said, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Maybe something will come. Maybe God will drop some manna from the sky. You'd say, fool, get off your backside and go work. Because there's food when you get to work. And what makes you want to get to work? Hunger. And what is hunger? Hunger is a sense of need. So the question is, in this choice, do we have a sense of need? Let me ask you a question. We're coming down to the end, don't worry. There's still daylight, those of you who want to go run around outside. Okay. Do you still have a sense of need? Have you ever had a sense of need? Those of you who've grown up in Christian homes, it may be difficult to have a sense of need because the need has already been met for you. But here's one need that nobody can meet for you, whether or not you personally choose, am I going to be a wise man or am I going to be a fool? Am I going to have a future of fulfillment or a future of frustration? I have got to have the hunger of a poor man who won't have anything to eat unless he goes out and works tomorrow. Is that you? I think in the church we've lost that sense of hunger. How do you know if you're hungry like that? I'll give you some examples. do you pray? And what are your prayers like? Oh God, please bless my mom and dad today. Amen. Or is it, Father, my mom and my dad have got such a hard job. They got me. If that didn't have anybody else, they've got me. And I'm a sinner. And I need for you to help them because I need wisdom and I need for you to direct them through me. That's a sense of hunger. That's a sense of need. What about how we look at the Scriptures? Okay, the preacher says I need to memorize and meditate on Scripture. He's talked about index cards. Let me get out my index card. I'm on verse 6 today. I'm doing it, and I feel so good about doing it. I mean, it's just, I'm doing it. I mean, I'm not going to feel guilty anymore when he talks about it. But you're hungry for it. This is our life. This is our manna. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews who got all mad at him because he told them that he was their bread? He said, God gave us manna. And what did Jesus say to them? Now he said, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What are you going to give us? And they remember what Jesus said to them? Moses didn't give you that manna. My Father gives you the true manna. And that manna is me. It's me. I'm the bread. I'm the water. It's me. So the question is, do you feel your poverty? Are we willing to work for it? Lord Jesus, please help us. Now, verse 24, last verse. And then there's a little capstone in verse 25. But here's the last little principle here. What do we need if we're going to pursue that life? Discipline. Don't we? I need discipline because I am not, whatever you may think, I struggle. I'll do real good for a week or two, and it's like 2 or 3 weeks. Who knows? I'm out in the middle of the sea somewhere, you know, flopping around, trying to figure out what to do. I need discipline. And I especially need discipline when I'm young. And if you're young, you need discipline. Why? Because if you live life by the seat of your pants when you're young, this is what you're going to do when you're an adult. Live life by the seat of your pants. But guess what God's method is for driving this foolishness out of our hearts? Hickory stick. Glue stick. Okay. Not barbed wire. All right. The rod of correction. Why? Because it teaches us something very important, doesn't it? There's a connection between what? Sin and pain. That's it. That's it. There's a connection between sin and pain. Isn't God wise? Let's think about our discipline options today. Go sit in the corner. Okay? Go sit in the corner. What is this teaching children? There's a connection between if you don't do something I like and you go be by yourself so you can do it in private. Don't bother me. Let's count to 10. There's a connection between me doing something you don't like and your ability to do math. Okay? I mean, what is this? What this is teaching, all of these disciplinary methods and throw drugs and Ritalin and all this other garbage in there, there's no connection between how you live and what you receive. In other words, let's spit on the covenant. And let's spit on the cross. There's no connection between how you live and what you get. And isn't that the world we'd all like in our most sinful moments? I want to live like I please with no consequences. Look at, I've never seen them, but I can imagine a lot of the reality shows today, a lot of the talk shows, a lot of the, you know, the really bad, let's air everybody's dirty laundry shows. These people are heroes. They're out there public, you know, putting their wares out there in public. You know, I don't want the consequences. I just want the right to live like I want to live and nobody can say anything about it. God says, you know what these people needed when they were little? They needed spankings. And they needed a lot of them. And they needed them continually. And they needed them to hurt. It's not complicated. And why is that? There's a connection because we live in God's universe and we're not creators and we do not get to define ourselves how we want to parent or what we want our punishment methodology to be. God says, do this. There's a connection between sin and pain. Because I don't want you to be at pain. I want you to be at peace. I want you to know me. I mean, there's been times as an adult. Maybe you felt this too. I wish I could just get a spanking. Lord, just give me a spanking again. Where's the daddy who's going to come? And too late, isn't it? You can't,
you can't, nobody's going to give me a spanking at 43. Okay, at least anybody that I let do it. All right. It's not going to happen. But boy, wouldn't that refresh you? You think if you had a father who disciplined you, or a mother who disciplined you, not in anger, not in frustration, but sat down and taught you cause and effect. They were doing the best thing that anybody could ever do for you. And it was better than all the advanced degrees the world could ever give to you. They were teaching you, we live in God's world. And if you want to have peace, please God. If you want to have pain, live your own way. That's like A of the ABCs of living in God's world. So, let me say something to you young people, and we'll be wrapping it up here. After we look at verse 25. Do you say, I'd be so glad my parents can't spank me anymore? Be careful. Be careful. A parents who will discipline you are the best gifts God ever gave you in this life. Now, they're not always perfect. Neither was my dad. There were times when he was angry. There were times when he got it wrong. Okay, but God doesn't say, he who spanks his children perfectly really loves them. Okay? He doesn't say that. He says, but he who disciplines you, let me understand, you sons especially, you get 11, 12, 13, and you start thinking, I'm too big for this. Just slow down a little bit, because you need that discipline. You need those last few years to be reminded, I can't do it my way and be happy. There's only peace and fulfillment in God's way. And parents, don't forget this. There's a lot of pressure. They may criminalize it. Who cares what they do? I mean, at one level, really, who cares? You just keep doing the right thing anyway, and if you suffer for it, well, we're to the morning sermon. All right? But you keep doing it. You keep being faithful because you're teaching your children something that most of the citizens of this nation have totally buried. I can live like I please and somebody else has got to pay for it. It's not me. It's not my fault. Now, why does God want us to learn all these things? Why does He want us to have these principles when we're young and, you know, understand the truth about money and guard our tongue and understand how significant this decision is between fulfillment or frustration? Why does He want us to do all this? Verse 25. The righteous... righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Let that verse sink in. Guess what God does for you? And by the way, if you're 45, you can start tonight. Okay, you don't have to think, oh, if I can only go back. We don't need a Nicodemus moment, okay, of confusion. We just need to say, I need to think of my ways right now and start right now laying the seed to this. What is it? God says, if you're righteous, if you walk with me, if you look to me, if you make me your life, guess what you're going to do? You're going to eat. And what you eat is going to satisfy you, because ultimately what you're going to eat is me. I'm going to give you me. All these laws, what do they lead you to? Me. All this wisdom, what does it lead you to? Me. When you see your own weakness and your poverty and you get tired of the preacher at times or your parents telling you, you need to work on this, you're sinning here. What am I doing this for, says God? To lead you to me. Because I'm your strength and I'm your life and I have made you for myself. And your heart will always be restless and dissatisfied and frustrated until you rest in me. So be righteous. And if you don't have righteousness, which you don't, look to me. Look to my Son. Cling to His cross. Confess your need of Christ. Repent of your sins. Look to the blood of the Lamb. Because I want you to eat and be satisfied. I don't want you to be in the category of the wicked. What does it say? His belly will want. Now here's the odd thing. All the celebrities you see on the magazines, the movie stars, the politicians, the crooks, the EU people, everybody else is out there. These are the people with the long cars. These are the people with the long numbers in their bank account. These are the people that look so good. And yet, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? You've got beautiful tombs. But that's your only claim to fame. Because you look under the lid, what do you see? Dead men's bones. Worms crawling out where the eye sockets were. Corruption.
decay, death. Because life without me is a black cave. It is empty. It is meaningless. So Solomon says, son, I know I'm talking pretty stiffly with you here. I know I'm talking pretty intensely with you here. But this is what it comes down to. Are you going to eat and be fulfilled? Or are you going to be empty? And of course, ultimately, in hell forever. Because you tried to fill your belly with something else other than the living God. So let us make sure tonight that we bow before our Heavenly Father and we say, Father, I don't want that future of frustration. I don't want the take away these desires from me that I spend so much time thinking of and want them. If I only had this and I only look like that and I only could do this and I only had these parents, Lord, those things, they're going to fill me with nothing. But what will fill me with something is you. Obeying you, listening to you, walking with you, building my life on your word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for speaking honestly to us about this decision that every single human being who ever lives will make, even if they're unaware of it. But we see it played out in front of our eyes all the time today. Those who put all their desires towards sin, self, sex, money, beauty, and it's empty. It's vain. You lose it. It doesn't satisfy. And then you die and go to hell. And then we see those, Lord, we are blessed still in this country to have examples. And we thank you that there are way more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are hundreds of thousands, millions here. And Lord, we thank you that we see in many of their lives the blessings of wisdom. Not perfection, but we see the blessings and the joy of those who eat you, Lord Jesus, as their bread and as their manna. And we pray as we look at that decision, whether we're young or whether we're old, we pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, that we would declare our sins unto you, that we would think on our ways and turn our feet unto your testimonies. Lord, we pray that your word and your wisdom would give us life this week. What a blessing to live in your world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.